The reading, as was mentioned, comes from Nehemiah. Two parts. Nehemiah, we start in chapter 11, beginning at verse 1, and then over in chapter 12, beginning at verse 27. Nehemiah, chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. I did look it up in the Bible out there, but I looked at 12. So you're just before 393, if you're looking. So about 392, maybe. The new residence in Jerusalem. Now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 of them to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining nine were to stay in their own towns. The people commended all who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. These are the provincial leaders who settled in Jerusalem. Now some Israelites, priests, Levites, temple servants, and descendants of Solomon's servants lived in the towns of Judah, each on their own property, in the various towns, while other people from both Judah and Benjamin lived in Jerusalem. Chapter 12, verse 27. Nehemiah 12, 27. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. The musicians also were brought together from regions around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Nephthites, from Beth Gilgal, and from the area of Geba and Asmaveth, for the musicians had built their villages for themselves around Jerusalem. When the priests and the Levites had purified themselves ceremoniously, they purified the people, the gates, and the wall.
Hello again. When I was arranging this with Matt, I said, what do you want me to preach on? And he said, do whatever you usually do. And I said, no, I'll fit in with whatever you want to do. And so we went back and forward like that for a while. And he said, what we're going to do is Nehemiah 11 and 12, which is this massive long list of unpronounceable names. I mean, Greg got about four of them, but there's another 40 or 50. And I thought, this is a setup. This is a joke. I started off working in a factory, right? And what we do with the apprentices is, particularly the more stupid ones, is you'd send them down to the store and you'd look at some job and you'd say, oh, we really need some more force on this. Could you go down to the storeroom and get a long wait? And some of you can see where that's going. Yeah, that could take half a day to get a long wait out of the storeroom. Or we'd send them down there for left-handed screwdrivers and striped paint and all these sorts of things. And I thought, this is like that. You don't always do this to new people, to visitors. You have done Nehemiah last week, right? Yes. And who's doing next week? If someone's preaching on Nehemiah next week, Matt's doing it next week. Okay, it's not a setup. I had my doubts. Because it is just about possibly the most boring part of the Bible. I'm sorry, but it's true, isn't it? It's true. Have a look at it in front of you. It just goes on and on. The first thing I thought, the only thing this is useful for is if you happen to be having a baby soon and you're looking for a biblical name that's somewhat unusual. You've got Azaniah, Binui, Kadmiel, Shebaniah. There's plenty to choose from there. So maybe it's useful for that. But apart from that, because we're not really people who are into history, are we? When I went to school, Australian history was only 200 years old. Nobody ever thought about anything before that. That was as far as people thought. We're not generally people who appreciate history very much, although I think perhaps that's changing. Because history is just full of failures and losers. We have Anzac Day as our great national day. We didn't win. I don't know if anyone's told you that. We didn't win there. The best thing we did about that was the retreat. It was a flawless military operation. Burke and Wills, famous from history, didn't make it, didn't win, didn't succeed. Our history is not very long, at least in some of our minds, and it's full of a series of mistakes. So we're not really historical people. And a historical part of the Bible is kind of pretty yawn-inducing, really, isn't it? Apart from poor Greg, who's been terrorised all week trying to work out how to read all these things, everybody else is kind of, oh, this is going to be a long day here. So what we're going to do this morning is use this to connect some dots. So I think in and of itself, if you just took these two chapters of the Bible and just looked at them, they don't make a lot of sense. But they make a lot more sense when you put them in the context of the rest of the story. So that's what we do at Bible College, really. We connect the dots. Not literally, I mean theologically. Because people come to Bible College, they already know stuff in a way that people turning up to learn surgery don't. So people come to Bible College, they've been at church, you know, for some time, they've been to Bible study, but nobody's turning up to study surgery says, oh, you know, yeah, I've got a fair bit of background knowledge in surgery. I used to watch a pretty good surgeon every Sunday morning for about an hour. And then on Wednesday night, we had a little home surgery sort of thing where we just do our own little surgeries, a bit of skin, the odd appendix on a difficult week, you know. Nobody turns up to surgery like that. But people turn up to Bible College with a fair bit of knowledge already. We've got one student now. The first week, you could tell that something was going on because he just, you start a verse and he'd finish it. And so I said to him at the end of the week, his name's Pav. Pav, how many times have you read the Bible, mate? And he said, oh, about 20. I said, are you for real? He said, yeah, 20 times cover to cover. So I think I'm actually at that point on the wrong side of the microphone almost with Pav. And there's some people like that, some people it's pretty new, but most people have some knowledge. And so what we do is we connect the dots. That's what we have time to do. And because it's compressed, you're there every week for hours, and because there's an assignment, or maybe more than one, it helps people to make those connections. So that's a little bit what we're going to do here this morning. It's a history book. It's in itself not very meaningful or interesting, but when you join it up with the others, I think it becomes important and you see how God is making a picture. If you really want the big picture up front, if you're a little bit tired today and afraid you might nod off, the big picture is it's about God keeping his promises. From the beginning of the Bible to the end, God is a faithful God. He creates the world with an intention. He creates people. He blesses them. He makes promises to people all the way along. And this is part of working that out. The history of the Old Testament is a history of us, God's people, not being very good at keeping up our end of the deal, but God more than keeping up his end of the deal. So it's about keeping the promises, God keeping his promises. Nehemiah, that's the section we're in. That's the section you've been in for a few weeks. A lot of people will tell you Nehemiah is about rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. I don't think that's true, because if it was, why is it so long? When in the story of Nehemiah is the wall finished? Can anyone remember? It's already in the past. Chapter 7, yeah. So the wall, if it's about building the wall and the wall's finished in chapter 7, how come the credits aren't rolling up and people aren't shuffling out of the cinema by the end of chapter 7? Why does it... 7's about halfway. Actually, out of 13 chapters, 7's roughly in the middle. So I don't think Nehemiah is really about building a wall. Yes, that happens, but there's obviously must be something else going on. Otherwise, it's just, is it all really just a long list of credits, 6 chapters? Something is happening here, something important. There's more to this than just building the wall. Last week, you would have looked at the new agreement, the new covenant with people. Next week, chapter 13, you'll finish it off with a conclusion. You'll see how it ends. Don't want to spoil that for you. But this second half of Nehemiah is not about architecture, it's about hearts. It's not about construction, it's about discipleship. It's not about building the wall, it's about rebuilding the faith of the people. That's where this section falls in the book of Nehemiah. So we open this section here in chapter 11 by seeing that although the wall is finished, the city isn't populated. Now, I don't know what things are like in Canberra, but it's pretty hard to imagine a house in a capital city in Australia that's not fully occupied. that people aren't interested in leaving or moving into. Certainly in our part of Sydney, it's like that. So, but for whatever reason, maybe it's just the convenience of it all. Yeah, the wall's done, but the houses are still not rebuilt. Maybe there's some kind of memory, you know, going back of a generation or so of the city being destroyed and people thinking, I don't know if I want to live there. It's got a bit of history, that postcode. But for whatever reason, the city isn't populated. So out of the population in chapter 11, they choose 1 in 10 people to go up and live in Jerusalem. Wouldn't mind that if they did a ballot for houses in Sydney like that. That would help us. That's interesting for them, and I guess it's important for the history of that place. But what does that have to do with us? So this is the bit where I want to connect a few dots for you. Because we actually have a subject called Mission in an Urban Context. That's one of mine. I lecture in mission things, in New Testament, a bit of philosophy, which makes me sound smarter than I really am, different things like that. Basically, I think the timetable's organised, and then whatever is left over, they just give to me. So my goal, I had my performance review, and I put down as my career goal to become Professor of Random at Morling College. Not that that's a position, but I think it should be. So I teach a subject called Mission in an Urban Context, and so we look at the history of cities in the Bible, and there is a fair bit of history once you start adding it up, because they make their first appearance in Genesis 4 pretty early on. The first founder of a city is Cain, which is not really auspicious, him being a murderer and all that. And then the next big city we come across, there are some small ones mentioned, but the next big one is Babel. Again, not a good association, if you know that story. That city has a focal point of rebellion. Next city after that, want to have a guess? Sodom and Gomorrah. So it's not looking good, is it, for urbanization in the Bible, really? But there is a point in the history of the Bible where Jerusalem is founded, taken over by David, and the temple is built by Solomon and the palace, and the city is completed in that sense. And that is celebrated as perhaps the high watermark of the Old Testament. So it's kind of redeemed itself there a little bit, the idea of urbanization. But if you know the story, it doesn't last long. And pretty much after Solomon dies, the wheels fall off. And then the city of Jerusalem, which had reached its height under him, has a very mixed reputation in the Bible. From that point on, yes, it's celebrated as a place where the temple is, the focal point of the nation, the focal point of worshipping God, the place where he resides, so to speak, as much as he lives anywhere in any particular place. But at the same time, the prophets condemn Jerusalem as a sort of, you might say, an accumulator for evil, a center of idolatry, a center of wickedness, really. So the city has a very mixed reputation. And at the end of the Old Testament story, or towards the end, before Nehemiah, it's been destroyed. Of course, you know that now. You've been reminded of that several times. But the rebellion of Jerusalem is so great that God just knocks it down, sends people away to exile to think about their behaviour, as it were. It's 70 years in the naughty corner of the Middle East for them. Eventually, God works things out so that they can return to Jerusalem, some of them, a remnant, the leftovers, if you like. And the city is rebuilt. That's where Nehemiah and Ezra come in. But Jerusalem 2.0, it's not the same. It's not the same. And it's not the new beginning that people hoped for. Fast forward, we take this subject, goes right into the New Testament. Fast forward to Jerusalem. We just sang that song, didn't we? Jerusalem is the place that, well, it's kind of the center for the religious business, if you like, but it's also the place where Jesus is condemned and crucified. Not long after the ink is dry on the New Testament, the city of Jerusalem is again destroyed in AD 70. And if you follow through to the end of the Bible story, Revelation, there's a city there too. It's called Babylon. It's probably a code name for Rome. And it's not good. It's seen as the epitome of all that is evil, of all that sets itself up in opposition to God. So when we're talking about cities, we have a bit of a mixed bag, but generally speaking, quite negative. You've got Cain starting a city, we've got Babel, that's not good, Sodom and Gomorrah, Babylon at the end. However, when you get to the very last chapters of the Bible, there's a new city altogether. So our future in the last two chapters of Revelation is portrayed not as living in an idyllic countryside, but actually a new city coming down from heaven. That's one of the things one of the misconceptions we correct at Bible College. When you die, will you go to heaven? Well, actually, the Bible talks about an eternal future as living in a new city, the new heavens and the new earth. So Nehemiah is on a dot in that big pattern that actually points us towards the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. And when John's looking at that in Revelation, he doesn't see one-tenth of the people being selected to go there. He sees a great crowd of people, more than anybody could count. Let me read to you a little bit from Revelation chapter 7. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So John's vision isn't just for a city populated by 1 in 10 randomly chosen Jewish people. It's for this great multitude that nobody can count, and they're from every nation, tribe, people, and language. So this is not just a random demographic fact in Nehemiah. It's actually part of a bigger picture that's pointing us to a much greater crowd of people, not just one-tenth of the leftovers of the Jewish people, but from every nation, tribe, people, and language. So that's why one of the reasons we chose to invest a pretty significant chunk of our lives in cross-cultural mission, and why I like teaching that subject, those subjects, at Moreland College, because we know it works. We know how the story ends. So we know God promises that eventually, in the fullness of time, there will be people from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing there present. So that's one of the great motivators for us and for some of our students to engage in cross-cultural mission. Why do we send people off to the ends of the earth, to these difficult places, to hard-to-reach people of obscure languages and not always very safe? And because we know that in the fullness of time and the grace of God, eventually there'll be somebody, maybe only one, but somebody from that group of people standing with us in eternity. So that's the first section there about the new residents of Jerusalem. The next section goes on to give a lot of information about the names of those people. Again, great stuff if you want to name a coming baby, but difficult for us to pronounce. What I tell the students, this is a secret, don't tell anybody this. I say, if you get stuck with one of those terrible passages full of complicated names, don't worry about how to say it. Just say it however you want and say it confidently. Just get up there and say, "Amaziah," and just look at everybody with confidence. And they'll all go, "Okay, that's how you say it." Because nobody knows, and he's not here to complain. So don't worry. Because my name, Graham, we lived in the Arab-speaking world, and it's impossible for people to pronounce that name or to understand how to pronounce it from the English writing of it. Just the arrangement, there's just too many vowels in it to make any sense to somebody who's learned Arabic as their first language. So I'm used to people saying my name wrong. I've said, Graham. It's just an infinite number of ways to get it wrong. I don't care anymore. Just call me Kareem. Everybody knows who Kareem is. That works for everybody. So like these people here, they're not here. Don't worry about how to pronounce their name. They're not going to complain. They're not here. So just get up there and say it and get on with it. That's a secret I tell my students, but don't tell anybody else. Why are all these people listed here? Let's connect a few dots again. It seems that, for whatever reason, God actually likes people. I'm not convinced of his judgment at that point because I have my doubts about them. But he seems to like them. And he makes them in Genesis chapter 1. You all know that. They're considered to be the pinnacle of creation, almost like God, sort of little deputy gods looking after things for him. but there's a bit of a problem in the design. So I'm an engineer, and there's a bit of a problem in the design. Perhaps, hard to say whether it's a flaw or a feature at this point, free will, people rebel against God. Nonetheless, he promises them to promises that he'll look after them. He continues to keep them, to persevere them. They are fruitful and multiply as they were commanded to do. So people, and they can still do this, continue to be fruitful and multiply. Eventually, God in Genesis chapter 12 chooses one particular person for no apparent reason other than that he's gracious and merciful. Chooses a guy named Abram, becomes Abraham, promises to make him into a great nation. Exodus, that nation is born. Again, by the time we get to the founding of Jerusalem, that's kind of the high watermark of the Old Testament. There they are, a nation, finally, with a capital city and a temple and a palace and all the other things that nations have, except probably not a football team. But at the same time, we've still got that whole thing with people being flawed. And what started in Genesis chapter 3 rears its head again, and things go downhill, as I've mentioned, and eventually people get sent to the naughty corner for 70 years. However, what this passage is telling us is that despite the ongoing, repeated, continued failures of God's people to hold up their end of the deal, God doesn't drop them. He doesn't let it go. He continues to be faithful. And even through the disaster that was the fall of Jerusalem, even through the exile, he has preserved his people. And he's going to reboot the nations. It might not have been clear to you, but there's a whole section of priests, there's a whole section of Levites, there's a whole section of temple workers in that list. So God is going to reboot the whole apparatus, as it were, just start it again. He has preserved his people and his their practice of their faith. Despite their failures, he hasn't failed. He's kept his promise, and now things will have a new start because he has preserved these people. The specific people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, they needed to be there for the nation to be whole again, for the nation to rebuild itself spiritually. If they lost track of who were the priests, if they lost track of who were the Levites in all of that chaos, they wouldn't actually be able to start up again. They wouldn't be able to have the temple running again properly. So the fact that God has kept these people and kept their records intact and brought them back enables him to start rebuilding the spiritual life of the nation. So there's a couple of things in here. That's one of them. I think the other is that there's just a long list of people that we don't know. There's a long list of ordinary people here, of forgotten people. I don't know anything about Galal or Babakiah. Their names are here. They were written down. They've gone. None of these people are famous. None of them are remarkable as far as we know. None of them are actually very useful for children's names. it's a bit of a trend. You get the odd Josiah at college, the odd Micah, whatever, but we haven't got a Merioth yet or a Pashur. They're just not really useful, actually, as names. But they're recorded. Those people and their efforts are important to God and valued by him. They matter to God. They played their part in God's plan and God remembered them. Was it a big part? Not really. Were they a star? Nah. But they were remembered and recorded and written down. They did their bit. Our youngest daughter, Caitlin, is now in year 10. And I remember very clearly at the end of year 6, they did a yearbook. The thing they do with people's photos and what are you going to do in the future? And the interesting thing to me about the year 6 yearbook was how many people wrote down, what do you want to do in the future? The answer to that was influencer or YouTuber. I thought, what is that? Now I know what an influencer is, and I kind of know what a YouTuber is. Not really. It just seems like somebody who makes a living out of commenting on things other people do. But they weren't jobs when I was a kid. Nobody aspired to be an influencer or a YouTuber or to be Insta famous. That wasn't a thing. We live in an age of celebrity, don't we? We don't want to leave something for those coming after us. We want to be celebrated and remembered now. We want to be famous instantly. Well, you're probably not going to be. Sorry about that, to burst that bubble. Unless you already are an influencer, I wouldn't know anyway because I'm not influenced by you. Sorry. So, you know, keep trying. You've got to go a long way down the influencing chain to get to somebody like me. Most people aren't going to be remembered. Most people aren't going to be famous like any of these people. But God used them. They played their part. They did their bit. It wasn't a big bit. It wasn't a famous bit, but it was a bit. And they did it, and they are remembered for it. One of the things that always used to frighten me at being a pastor of a church is annual report time, because that's the bit where you've got to say thank you to everybody. Why is that terrifying? Because there's always someone you leave off. Yeah, some of you are nodding. But you left off last year. Don't tell me. But it's really so many people helping a church, so many people work behind the scenes. I actually counted the amount of hours volunteers contribute, and it way outstripped anything that I did in the church. It was hundreds and hundreds. And you might be one of those people who labours away doing your bit, not particularly famous, not particularly well known, and maybe even sometimes slightly feeling forgotten. Don't worry, there's lots more people like you. And here's a whole list of them as well. So keep doing your bit. Keep doing what you're supposed to do, because in God's economy, when God's joining up all the dots, yeah, you're only a dot, but you do join up to the others, and it does make a picture altogether. So this long list of names, what's it there for? A couple of things, I think. One is to remind us that, yeah, we've got our part to play too. We've got our part to play. And to remind us that God keeps his promises, even though we don't. Even though we make mistakes, even though sometimes we deliberately rebel against God, God perseveres, God keeps going, God doesn't forget. So I think it's encouraging that like that. And there's a list of names here, which actually the big picture I'm drawing here is names and books, because if you know the story of the Bible, there's another book coming up later on, which has more names on it. I'll fast forward again to Revelation. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the Lord God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. We have a whole lecture on this, these few verses. On no day will the gates ever be shut, because there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the book of life. Some of you knew that was coming, didn't you? So Nehemiah is a book that lists a few names of some people, but there's another book that lists the names of all the people that God has ever known. Maybe you haven't made it into, well, you're not going to make it into the Bible at this point, sorry to tell you. But your name might be in the other book, and that's the one that matters. And then the third section is towards the end, where the wall is dedicated. At the dedication of the wall in Jerusalem, so I'm looking from chapter 12, verse 27 onward. At the dedication of the wall in Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out. They basically have these two choirs going around the wall of Jerusalem in opposite directions, singing and praising God. And the music and the rejoicing is so great that the sound of it is heard far away. Of course, in the context of Nehemiah, that means something, doesn't it? Because, as you know, the people around Jerusalem are not entirely happy about this building project. They had strong objections to this DA, this development approval, which they lodged forcefully and attempted to lodge at the point of a sword, as the story goes. So the sound here, the rejoicing, is actually not just a testimony to God, but a testimony to all their neighbours as well. God had given them great joy, it says in verse 43. On that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. As much as we live in the age of celebrity and everybody wants to be insta-famous, it seems like we also live in the age of anxiety, where everybody's slightly worried about something all the time. I'm not really sure whether maybe those two things go together. If you've got a theory about that, I'd be interested to hear it. I wonder if they're connected. I'm not sure that we have a lot more to worry about than people in the past did, but I think maybe just our worries are kind of thrown in our faces more often. We seem to live in an age of anxiety, and the sound of rejoicing is not always heard very far away. But I wonder if, you know, joy is the antidote for anxiety. It's joy that God gave them. Look at the middle of verse 43 there. Rejoicing because God had given them great joy. So another thing I take away from this is it just makes me wonder whether I should pray for joy. I don't know if I've ever prayed that, but maybe I should. And the sound of rejoicing could be heard far away. That must have been a great day. We actually visited Jerusalem once. Because we lived in the Middle East, we had to be very careful about what countries we were going to. So at the end of our time, when we knew we were about to return to Australia, we thought, well, right, we'll go to Israel. We'll try, even if we get a stamp, well, we're on our way out anyway. And so it doesn't matter. Because if you have an Israeli stamp in your passport, it can be a little bit of a problem in some countries in that part of the world, countries we like to go and visit. So we thought, okay, we'll go to Jerusalem. We're almost on the way out. It doesn't matter if we get the boot. It's only a couple of weeks. We're in Jerusalem. I always remember this one day. And for some reason, I had no idea. We're sitting down. We're having something to eat. We just walked around the wall. This brass band appeared. Maybe three or four people. Remember that? Three or four people playing these instruments. They came. They'd been walking around the wall. It was just one of these surreal things. We were just sitting inside the wall having some bread. The kids were hungry. And about three or four people playing brass instruments walked past. I thought, what is going on here? I like it. I don't understand it, but I like it. So that was a really fun thing to see. And this was a great day to be at too. But that day came to an end. The sound of rejoicing was heard far away and then faded. Fast forward again. What is this picture being drawn here? Any dots to be connected? Yes, there are. Fast forward to Hebrews 12. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written, there's another dot, in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood of Abel that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So what we're looking forward to is not just a day of a choir around a wall, but if you read Hebrews carefully, you have already come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. There's a sense in which we're already in some way part of that. I think actually what we do when we sing, it kind of removes the veil between us and them a little bit. It reminds us of that reality. So not just rejoicing that's going to be heard far away, but rejoicing that's going to be heard forever, and it's going to be heard everywhere. So that's what Nehemiah, I think, those are the dots that I'd like to connect this morning. As great as this was for him and his friends on that day, we have something so much greater to look forward to. The dots here are a picture about a city, and it's fantastic that God rebuilt that city and rebooted their faith. We look back to that in Nehemiah, but we also look forward to a city that is to come. Not just one-tenth of one group of the leftovers, but people from every tribe and every nation whose number is beyond counting. It's a picture about faithful but largely forgotten people. In Nehemiah, we look back to them and we remember their service. In Revelation, we look forward to another book that contains the names of multitudes, including many of yours. The book of life. It's a picture about joy as well. In Nehemiah, there was great rejoicing for a day, and I'm sure that was a great day. I wish I'd been there to see it. But we look forward to the sound of joy reverberating into eternity forever. As great as the story of rebuilding the city of Nehemiah is, when you join the dots through the Bible, you see that it's only a shadow of a greater city that is yet to come. Just going to finish off by reading a little bit from the book of Hebrews. This is Hebrews 11. We've just had a bit of a catalogue of some heroes of faith. All these people were living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they are longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather here this morning and to have the book of Nehemiah read and opened. We ask that you would help us to understand what it's saying to us. We thank you for how you have been faithful, preserving, keeping your promises over generations. We acknowledge that we have been and continue to be in some ways unfaithful, and we're sorry. We see those in the past who labored, who worked to rebuild that place, whose names are recorded, but they're pretty much forgotten. We pray that you would help us to play our part, not because we're going to be celebrated or become insta-famous, but because we know that you remember things. And not because our name's going to be written in some history book, but because it already is written in the book of life. And we pray for the joy. We think of the example of Nehemiah, who celebrated the finishing of the wall, the dedication of the wall, and the sound was heard far away. We pray for the gift of joy in our lives as well, that people might hear us praise you in many and various ways, and so you might be honored, not just in this place, but people all around might hear of your good deeds. We pray all of this for Jesus' sake. Amen.